And if you're following in a Bible, you might turn to that passage that we read in John chapter 1. But I want to read some verses from Matthew chapter 3, just to set the scene. These parallel passages, so often as we set them alongside each other, they add much to each other. So in Matthew chapter 3, I want to read just the first six verses to help us to visualize that situation where John the Baptist began open-air preaching of the gospel, the beginning of open-air preaching of the gospel. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So there you have a verbal picture of the sort of situation that we're reading about and studying here in John chapter 1. Crowds going out into the wilderness to hear John preach. A bit different today in open air preaching. You've got to go into the town, to the square, to find the crowds. But the Lord was at work in those days, and here was a special messenger, and the crowds were willing to go out in great numbers. The beginning of open air preaching of the gospel. And people just longing to hear it, going. There was something about it. And they were anxious to hear it. Now, in our passage, there is a formal delegation of people, officials, the ecclesiastical authorities, the council. And they come to find out what's going on with this open-air preaching, a bit like open-air preaching today. The authorities get interested. Has someone been offended? You know, well, it wasn't quite that in those days, as we shall see. But nevertheless, there was this group of people who were sent out. Look at verse 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" They wanted to know. The authorities need to know what's going on. Verse 24. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. This was a formal delegation. Now, they were very familiar, these Jews, with hand washing. They were very taken up with cleanliness of the body, not of the soul. Cleanliness of the body. And they made quite a fetish. They came in, it says in one place, you remember, when they came in from the marketplace, they wouldn't eat food if they hadn't washed their hands. They were so keen on this hand washing. But actually to baptize the whole body, what was that about? What was this strange man doing? Well, actually, baptism was not unknown to the Jews, because if one of these dirty Gentiles started to join with the Jews and take part in their lives and so on, they were baptized, because of course they were dirty, weren't they? That was their view. And so there was a baptism. But actually, if these people were coming in, refugees, coming in and joining with the Jews, well, the authorities needed to know. There would have to be some clearance, some authority for doing this, rather as in this country, when people come in. The authorities want to know about it. They don't want illegal immigrants. And so there was not only the hand washing they were familiar with, but there was baptism. But there's this question then, but is he doing something that he ought to have permission to do? But then they were also, as religious people, familiar with the various promises that had been made in the Old Testament. And so you find that in verse 20, the subject of Christ comes up. He confessed and he denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They'd obviously questioned him. "Are you that Christ that is promised in the Old Testament?" And then it goes on in verse 21. "Are you then Elijah?" That promised in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 that he would come back. "Are you perhaps Elijah? Or on the other hand, are you that prophet?" There's a prophet promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 5. "Are you that prophet?" Because of course, if he was one of these people, then there's no question of permission being granted, because he was a messenger sent from God. And he denied all of that. And so you can see that they're puzzled. What are we going to tell our masters when we go back? They asked verse 25 and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou, if thou be not the Christ or Elias, neither that prophet?" So that's the situation. You've got this inquisition going on. What is this man doing? And what I want to do tonight with you is to look at, first of all, something that helps gospel preaching. The business of open-air preaching, a help to gospel preaching. And then something which is a hindrance to gospel preaching. And then I want to come on to look at the message which John was preaching. So then, a help in gospel preaching. If you look at verse 19, you find that it says, "And this is the record of John." And that word "record" can be translated "testimony." We hear of people giving testimonies, don't we? Well, this is John's account of himself. This is his testimony when he went before the Jews. Look at the beginning of verse 20. "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed." He was open and honest with them. He told them exactly who he was. He was not any of these famous people that they'd been asking about. And in fact, we see here the humility of John. The humility of John. He didn't claim to be any of these people. People were coming in droves. He had a great following. He could have made something of that, but no, he didn't do that. He could, in fact, have pointed to what it says in verse 33. It says in verse 33, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water," he had been sent of the Lord. He could have said, "I'm not any of those three. I'm not Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not that prophet. But I've been sent by God." But he doesn't do that. He's so humble. Later on, in John chapter 3 and verse 30, we find him saying that Christ must increase, he must decrease. The humility of John is really quite remarkable. He could have claimed to have been a Levite because he was the son of Zechariah, the priest. But he didn't do any of these things. He was content to be there, using the words of Scripture, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was content to be that and no more. One of the great hindrances to open-air witnesses is pride. Pride. People don't want to do witnessing in the open air because they are proud. "Well, what will my friends think if they see me there at the open air? If they see me perhaps speaking in the open air? Or maybe as a passerby? Oh, I'm not going to loiter here. I'd like to hear what they're saying, but someone might see me and think I'm part of this activity. I say to you, it's one of the great barriers to the gospel, is pride. Not wanting to be associated with something like the gospel. And I expect most of you have known something of this. I don't want to be thought to be silly. I don't want to be thought to be one of these extreme people. And yet, you know, we have this warning in Mark chapter 8. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, this adulterous revelation and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. I wonder how many people have refused to do open air work because they don't want to be associated with these Christian peoples. I wonder how many people have not heard the gospel because they didn't want to pause and hear what was being said. A great obstacle to the gospel is pride. Too proud to witness, too proud to listen. And it's so noticeable that John was humble. Above all else, he must increase, I must decrease, content just to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, just to be what the scripture says of him. But then there's a second obstacle that I want to set before you. The ecclesiastical authorities were on the lookout for Christ. If you go back to our passage, you see that they'd asked him about it, and in verse 20, he confessed that he was not Christ. They were on the lookout. They knew what to expect. They'd looked in the scriptures, and they were looking for Christ, and they never recognized him. John says at one point in this passage that he was already there in the midst of them. And of course, later, as time went on, he'd become more and more famous. Crowds would go to listen to Christ. And yet they never recognized Jesus Christ. Why? Why did they never recognize him? They were, of all people, the people who should have recognized him. And they were looking for him. And they didn't recognize him. Why? In a word, because he wasn't what they expected. They had this preconceived idea. This is what he will be like. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord speaks later on of the way in which he was rejected. And verses 16 to 19. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the market, calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. But John came, neither eating nor drinking. And they said, he hath a devil. The Son of Man cometh eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. They had a preconceived idea of this Christ that was coming. And so there's something else that we need to be careful about as hearers of the gospel, perhaps even as seekers, to seek the Christ of the scriptures and not a Christ of man's making. In these days of higher criticism and scripture analysis, and all sorts of diagnoses of the inner secrets of Scripture, people have an image of Christ, what he would be like. And of course, that's old-fashioned what the Bible says, but we now understand better in this modern time that we live. No, that was the mistake that the scribes and the Pharisees made. They had their idea. But we must seek the Christ of the Scripture. In preaching, we must present the Christ of the Scripture. In hearing, we must look for the Christ of the Scripture. So that's two things that stand out in this passage. First, John's remarkable humility, and it made him a remarkable open-air preacher. The importance of humility in the preaching and in the hearing of God's word. And secondly, the importance of listening to God's word and not what we believe God's word should say. The Christ that we seek is the Christ of the Scripture, not a Christ of our making. So with that in mind, I want to begin to look with you at John's message. There he was. He went out into the desert, and people went out into the desert to hear him. Such was the interest in what he had to say. And I want to look at his marvelous text in verse 29. Next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Stop there. Stop just at the word behold. What does it mean? It means take a moment just to look, to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, to behold Christ. I wonder, do you ever do that? Do you ever stop, lay all your problems aside, all your ideas, just to consider Christ? The reason I read those earlier verses, in the beginning was the Word. We're told in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word is Christ. In the beginning, when time began, he was already there. And in the fullness of time, creation began. And he made it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. When we talk about salvation, this is the Christ that we're talking about. Not a familiar Father Christmas sort of Christ that you can just say, well, sorry, Lord, I'll try and be better in the future. This is the Christ who was in the beginning. He was there with God. He was God. All things were made by him. Think of this great universe. Look into a deep blue sky and you can't see the end of it. Look at the stars, the sun. Where does the sun get all its energy from for all these years? Energy is expensive. Look at the earth. It shows this handiwork, the beauty, the detail of it. And this is the Christ that we're in business with. This is the Christ that we're going to for our salvation. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. This Christ, this one who was there before time began, who engineered and made this great creation with all its beauty, with all its detail. In him was life. The thing that makes us different to a piece of stone. In him was life, and it's he who offers life to us. And then carrying on with John's text, behold the Lamb of God. He points to something so familiar to those Jews. It's not the same for us, but we have to remember he was speaking to the Jews, and he refers to the Lamb of God. He's coming, he says. The Lamb of God is coming. Every morning and evening sacrifice, there in the temple, a lamb had been slain, pointing forward to the day when he would come. And John saying, that day has come. How many sacrifices had they seen, morning and evening, year after year? And suddenly, John says, he's come. Down through the years, they'd been pointed to this promise. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 22, where that that promise is made. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. You remember, this is God dealing with Abraham. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Carefully worded. You remember, Isaac had said, we've forgotten to bring a lamb. And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. He doesn't say God will provide a lamb. He said God will provide himself a lamb, as a lamb. And John says, that's what all this has been promised. That's the promise that all these sacrifices have been based upon. He will provide himself a lamb. And then in verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And that's where it was seen, where God provided his lamb. All these years, it had been based upon that promise. And here's John in the desert saying, it's happened. It's happened. Oh, remember how they came out of Egypt, and that Passover lamb, the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of the Lord went through Egypt and killed all the firstborn. Ah, but the Lord's people were spared. Why? Because of the lamb. You get it in their prophecies in Isaiah. and chapter 53, we're pointed to that. 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You see, the Old Testament is full of this Lamb of God. And John says, stop. Behold, the Lamb of God, he's come. He's come to take away the sins of the world. He's come to purify. Not like hand washing, not by like baptizing immigrants coming into the country. No, washing the soul. Cleansing the soul. This glorious God who was in the beginning, was with God and was God, who made all things, he's now come in human form, and he's going to lay down his life. He's going to be that lamb for your sin and for my sin. You see what a powerful, powerful message he has. He'd come to cleanse their souls. But then John goes on and he introduces two baptisms. First of all, the baptism of the water, and then the baptism of the Spirit. I want to take you to Luke chapter 3 as we look at John's baptism. What was the meaning of John's baptism? Luke chapter 3. Verse 10. Well, perhaps begin a bit earlier. Verse 3. He came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching and baptizing for repentance, for the remission of sins. And then down to verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Judgment. This is John preaching. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abram to our father, for I say unto you, God can raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. He's warning them. They need to change their lives. And then beginning of verse 8 particularly, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. He's talking to them about a concern to change their behavior. And look at the result, verse 10. The people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered them and told them what to do. Then it says in verse 12, then came the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, what shall we do? And he answered them in verse 13. Verse 14, the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, and what shall we do? They were coming before the Lord to be baptized. But this baptism was an outward symbol of an inward determination, commitment to seek to be better people. It, if you like, it was a baptism of repentance, in some ways like believer's baptism. But when we come to the subject of baptism of the Spirit, which John goes on to talk about, I want to take you to to Romans chapter 8. It's important to get this distinction clear in our minds. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every believer has the Spirit of Christ. If you haven't the Spirit of Christ, you're not a believer. And he says here, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. There's been a change. It's been brought about by this indwelling Spirit of Christ coming in. Going on, look at verse 13. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So at conversion, the Spirit of Christ comes into the heart and it changes the person. It changes their behavior, and they are resolved to seek to live a different life, seek to live a life more honoring to God himself. Believers change. Look at verse 13 again. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, notice, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So when the person is converted, the Holy Spirit comes in and they are changed people. That's why it's called conversion, because God by his Spirit has come into the heart and he's changed the behavior. And so believer's baptism is the confession of someone who has been saved in that way, and he wants to live a life more honoring to his Saviour. So in that, it's rather like the baptism of John. They were people being baptized because they wanted to live better lives, but of course they didn't yet have that indwelling of the Spirit of God, so they were trying to do it, best attempts of, the flesh. So John has come to create this hunger of soul amongst people, that they might be different people, a precursor to the day when at Pentecost the Holy Spirit would be given, people would be changed, and they would have the power, because they were baptized by the Spirit, they would have the power to live those different lives. And you remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing men in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A challenge, believer, when the Spirit of God has changed you, when your heart has been cleansed, when your pattern of life is being changed because you have a hunger for godliness, a challenge to confess it in the waters of baptism, to confess to others that God is changing you and you are seeking, you're hungry to live a life which is God-honoring. So, let John preach to you tonight. First of all, put aside pride. There's no place for pride in your dealings with Christ. Whether you're a seeker, you have nothing to offer. Or if you're a believer, and it's your responsibility to witness to the gospel, either of them, pride is an enemy. Set those things aside. Put aside pride. Secondly, put aside all preconceived ideas of what a Saviour would be like, the Saviour that you trust in. Believe in and trust in the Christ of the Bible. Let the Bible be the beginning, the middle, and the end of your faith. And then, behold. Behold the Lamb of God, long promised, down to the centuries, but finally coming there. John the Baptist, the precursor, announcing that he's come, coming and living. Remember how John says earlier in the chapter, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. Well, behold him. Feast your eyes upon Christ, upon the wonders, the beauties of his being, his ministry, the miracles. Oh, and then that crucifixion, when the Lamb shed his blood. Rejoice in that. And then, when God by his Spirit has taken possession of your heart, let him reign supreme. Let him order your life that it might indeed glorify the Saviour. Obey the words of the Great Commission. Repent and be baptized. Public confession that God is changing you. And he wants you to be his ambassador, his witness. Think on these things. Think on this message that John was delivering as he prepared the way for the Son of God in the souls of men and women. Let's pray. Our Father, we're humbled as we recognize the power of John's witness, his humility, his willingness to stand, though in the end he lost his life, but his willingness to stand for the gospel, to live it out, to witness to it, to present the Christ of the Scriptures, the Lamb of God, long foretold in the pages of Scripture, and now at last coming. Oh, our Father, how we thank thee for his witness. And our Father, we pray that we might have a similar holy boldness, that we might be prepared to be nothing in ourselves, to be no more than just a witness to the Lamb who still comes to save souls. Help us, our Father, in our walk with thee, to bring no preconceived ideas to Scripture, to be content with the Lamb that we find in Scripture. All he is there, the richness, the glory, the winsomeness, the loveliness of his being there in Scripture. And, oh, Father, help us to walk with him until one day thou dost call us home to be with the Lamb for all the rest of eternity. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.